The next question that I have is, has Satan been bound today?
It's such a red pill moment that when you really start to think about your faith from that perspective of it being, we're doing something physically, and yet there is a spiritual ramification and interaction that's happening with it.
It all starts to culminate in this eschatology that people, you know, it's a very old eschatology that we're holding. So you're like, well, what view do you hold? If it should be pretty clear to see.
Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where two Reformed Baptist pastors want to pull back all of Scripture and talk about the kingdom of darkness and how it's at war with Christ our King. And this is a real battle, and there's real spiritual entities, and there's real consequences. And we believe in the power of the gospel, and we want to see it advanced. And so we're going to talk about all of God's power throughout Scripture and what it is that we're facing. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder. And I'm John Moffett. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And when we get together, we try and record two episodes. So this is our second episode today, which means we're already well warmed up and have had a lot of laughs already. So we apologize ahead of time. But this is going to be a fun one, specifically because this topic, Doug, is pretty heavily debated. The moment you even just put up Revelation, people's ears perk up. So this is going to be a fun one. We're going to do a couple of episodes over the next couple of weeks on Revelation. But before we do, we wanted to promote Doug's new book. If you have not had a chance to get it, I actually have a hard... Dude, this is a really great hardback, by the way. There's hardbacks and then there's this. This is great quality. Not that it shouldn't be. That's not a Doug. It's not a dig on you, Doug. Not that there would be bad quality.
Dig Doug. That was a good video game back in 1980s.
I did play that. Speaking of 1980s video games, we relived one called Mike Tyson Punch Out.
Yes, we did.
Except for he got punched out. The guy playing the video game literally won. So not a commentary on that one. We're going to let that one go. But The Rings of Revelation, I'd encourage you to get this. The literally apocalyptic masterpiece unveiled. And we'll do a full episode on this. I'm not going to. But if you've not had a chance to know about this or purchase it, go get it on Amazon. Promise you. And there's a companion guide that goes with it. I don't think I have with me. I do not. But there's also a companion guide that goes with it. I just encourage you to get those. All right, Doug, we're going to talk about Revelation chapter 20 today, specifically the binding of Satan in the first three verses. And this is an important conversation. When you're trying to interpret, first of all, Scripture, and then the kingdom of darkness and its interactions with us, there's a lot of different interpretations here. So you actually wrote a catechism. And talk to us a little bit. First of all, talks about where the catechism came from and then what it is we're going to be doing with it today.
So I wrote this catechism many, many years ago as I was working through Heiser's Unseen Realm stuff before he even released that book. And I thought it would be fun to make a supernatural catechism of the Bible because I don't think anybody's ever done that before.
Nope.
Still to this day, it's the only one. And so I had laid it out in 12 parts, started with God. So just looking at God as the great supernatural entity of the universe. And then I went to the Trinity, then I looked at the sons of God, and then the divine council, and then Adam and the fall, and then Satan, and then the curse and the war, and then the giants, and then demons and other abominations. And then I moved to the promise. So the promise anticipated. So this is Genesis 3:15 anticipated. And then the promise fulfilled. And then the good news. And it finishes with that. It starts with the shorter catechism's chief end of man. And then it ends with the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which your only comfort in life and in death. Because I wanted to connect it theologically to our tradition. Mm-hmm. So, I actually gave this catechism to Heiser before the Unseen Realm was published. I just wanted to, I thought maybe he would give me a blurb or something so I could publish it myself. And he calls me back and he goes, like within half an hour of getting the email, he goes, man, I want to publish this. And I'm like, okay, feel free. And like, I was not expecting that at all. So then he calls me back half hour later and he goes, I can't publish this. And I said, well, why not? He goes, well, there's a bunch of stuff in there that you know, is not relevant. I might disagree with some of it. And I said, well, man, I sent this to you hoping just for a blur, but if you want to publish it, then let's work together and do what works for you. And we'll do that. So this actually became the Unseen Realm Q&A companion that has the very same cover as the Unseen Realm. And yeah. Faith Life published it as the companion volume, even though they weren't really written. I didn't write it to be a companion, but they ended up turning it into that because he liked what it did. So it's a Q&A, it's a catechism, and it's talking about the Unseen Realm. And what I want to do here with you is to go through some of these questions that pertain to the promise fulfilled, and specifically about Revelation 20, the binding of Satan. Now, I was looking at this because I haven't looked at this in several years, and I have not actually gone through and published this thing yet, although I want to, and I've been working for a long time on a commentary for this catechism, but that's been like a monumental achievement, so I haven't done it. But
so to clarify, these are the questions that got left out of the book.
These are the questions that got left out because he wasn't dealing with them, first of all, in his book, and he might have disagreed with them anyway, because it's especially what we're looking at here is our, you know, my particular eschatology that you happen to share to hold with me. So there's about five or six questions that I thought I would just shoot by you. You've never heard them before.
Nope.
It'll be fun. Get your reaction. And then I actually have a series of 10 questions that go beyond this, that there's a overlap with one or two of these that, you know, maybe depending how far we get, maybe we want to do that next time or something to really help people do an exegesis of Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan, because this is really, in my mind, it's one of the most central passages of the entire book of Revelation. And you have to get your mind wrapped around what it's teaching. And the first place that you go to, obviously, is this passage itself, and do exegesis on it, trying to understand it. And then after that, then I think you want to do some hermeneutics and exegesis on the surrounding passages, which is really what the book is all about. So the book is not focusing on this chapter, although I think I have a chapter in it on the book, but this is a good place, to start as any, if we're going to be talking about Revelation and what it means.
So as we go through this, some of you are going to be saying, oh, these aren't in the book. Well, then I want these. Great. We want to give them to you. We're going to make them available for you to download in a PDF form, in some form or fashion. Just so you know, Doug and I record almost like 3 to 4 weeks out in advance. So we will have this available to you. Go to kingdomsunveiled.com. You will see a place for you to put your email in. We'll send that over to you. But this will be a combination of the 5 and 10 questions that we have that we're going to start to go over today. So Doug, before we jump into it, I'm going to go and read the passage so people understand what we're covering. Okay. And then we'll hit the questions. So this is Revelation 20:1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his, this is the ESV for those who are wondering, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So very highly debated, a lot of books written on Revelation 20. Hand it over to you, Doug.
All right. So the first question is a prefatory question. It's the question that comes right before when I get into this in the work. And the question is, when did Jesus defeat the gods and giants? And my answer is, Jesus bound the gods and giants in his life, disarmed and triumphed over them at the cross in his death, proclaimed victory over them in his resurrection, and rules over them in his ascension and the church, and will finally and totally defeat them in his glorious second coming.
That's awesome. And do you provide passages for all of that?
Yeah, all of these have proof texts, just like any good catechism would.
Yeah, come on now.
And so this is an already not yet answer.
That's right.
That fits our theology, and I think the New Testament eschatology the way that it's supposed to. So Jesus bound the gods and giants in his life, disarmed and triumphed over them at the cross in his death.
So let me jump into that. So
yeah.
So we'll walk through each one of these. Some of them may be faster than others. So that's a bold statement, fascinating statement. He bound the giants and what? The demons?
And the gods. The gods and giants, yeah.
The gods and the giants in his life. Explain what you mean by that.
Okay, so Jesus talks about binding the strong man. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And he has to bind the strong man. Well, when does he do that? Well, he does this sometime during his life. Now, the giants, the binding of that would be the idea of exorcism. And he, of course, does that throughout his life as well.
So this might be a first time listening for somebody. So we're kind of assuming here. So go back and listen to our episode on demons and the giants.
Yes.
And we would argue, historically speaking, that when the giants died, that their spirit was they're not human and they're not angelic, so they're disembodied. So demons are the disembodied spirits
of the giants.
So when you say the giants and the gods, Jesus did go around casting out these unclean spirits, right? So it's a unclean means a mixture. So Jesus is casting out or showing dominance and power over the realm of the dark, the realm of the demonic. So this is where the binding of the demons, that makes sense. We all have seen passages where it talks about pulling out the demons. What about the binding of the gods? What do you mean by that?
Well, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so Jesus is talking here about the stuff that he is doing in his ministry, and that, you know, in the next section, he disarms and triumphs over them at the cross in his death. So that's kind of the final legal work that Jesus does against the devil, but it begins with that proclamation to the Pharisees about binding the strong man. Now, binding the strong man is the same language as Revelation 20, which is why I wanted to read this as a preface.
Yeah, no kidding. So in that, we did a whole episode on Baal and Beelzebub being Satan. So the argument there is that they're saying you're casting them out by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub.
Right.
And Jesus is talking about binding him. So you're using that as a reference of, because he is the God of this world, as Paul says. So he is overpowering demons and binding Satan in that particular passage in Matthew.
Yeah, and by the way, binding is actually covenantal language. In fact, in German, the word for a covenant is Bünden, which is the word to bind.
Mm-hmm.
So there is something going on here with the establishment of the new covenant that it's not only for us, but it's also a binding of the strong man in some kind of a sense that we'll get into as we look more at the passage.
Okay, so what was the next phrase?
Proclaims his victory over them in his resurrection.
Ah, we did a whole episode on this as well.
No, we did.
So this is the descent into the underworld when Christ dies, mm-hmm. and he descends into the underworld. And First Peter talks about this, that he proclaimed to those in prison. And then he also set the captives free. We won't get into that. So how is that connected to Revelation 20?
Well, we'll have to wait and see.
So that comes up later.
I think so. I mean, I think it's very much related to what's going on in Revelation 20.
Right, because you have, so going back to binding things, this in that particular story in Peter, when he's talking about proclaiming victory, he is saying that the angels or the watchers in Genesis 6, because it says they left their proper place of authority and combined themselves with women, as Jude describes it. And so what's the next? So again, if you're new, you just started listening to this episode, Doug and I have done an entire series on that. So you go back and listen to that. It's vitally important, so much so, like the Christ descending into Hades is so important. It was part of our creed. And so we'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, why it's a part of the gospel, that we would argue it's part of the gospel. Good news of what Christ did for us. All right, next phrase.
He rules over them in his ascension. So actually, my proof text for this comes right after the 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 that you just mentioned, which is 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
So the argument there would be is after.
What's that?
So the argument there is after his ascension.
After his ascension, he's ruling over them, yes.
And your argument would be there that he's ruling over those who rebelled.
Well, he's ruling over all. He rules even over the good angel, the holy angels in heaven.
Right.
But yeah. they're all subjected to him. Now, the key is when. And the answer is now.
Mm-hmm.
Now. And he's also doing this through the church. So that's the second part. He rules over them in his ascension and the church. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
That passage is mind-blowing to think about it. Like every time you preach a sermon on Sunday is like this is the manifestation. Like it says the church's responsibility. That's, you don't think about that, right? You think about like, who is this going to help or convict in the church? But you don't think about how it's impacting the global sphere of the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
It's gonna leave that there for a moment. Doug, that just changes Sunday morning for me. You know what I mean? I remember the first time I read that and I'm like, wait a minute, what? Like there is not only God's presence with his people, but when the church does what it's supposed to be doing, we're actually informing the spirit realm as well, whether it be good or bad.
Yeah, exactly.
Super fascinating.
When you sing the doxology, if your church does
that. We do every Sunday.
Right, praise him above ye heavenly host. You're commanding them to praise him, which means that they have to be what? There and listening.
I know. This is what I love about this podcast. Like even when it says that you know, the angels celebrate even when one sinner repents and comes to faith. So they're watching, right? They're I mean, that's even a double entendre there. But they're watching, they're paying attention. My son and I just rewatched The Matrix. It's such a red pill moment that when you really start to think about your faith from that perspective of it being, yes, there's stuff, we're doing something physically, and yet there is a spiritual ramification and interaction that's happening with it. And the Bible wants it to be that way. Like, I think this is the argument you're making from the catechism, is that how much is involved what's going on. So, we're never going to get through all these questions if I don't stop stopping you. So what's the next phrase?
And he will finally and totally defeat them in his glorious second coming. So that's the not yet.
Right. So you have the past, what he did, the right now, which would be what the church is doing, and the not yet.
Exactly. So that's the prefatory question. So now the next question that I have is, has Satan been bound today? Here's my answer. Yes. Uh-oh. And full stop. Yes.
And, no.
And people are like, uh-oh, how can that possibly be? Well, yes, Jesus Christ has bound the strong man Beelzebub, and so the kingdom of God has come.
That's right.
So you see what I'm doing there is I'm taking Revelation 20 and I'm connecting it to Matthew 12, which I think is deliberate on John's part.
So the author
he's using
of both.
The very same language
in
Revelation 20 as Jesus is using in Matthew 12.
In Matthew 12, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. So, I guess keep talking. I have a question, but I think I'm going to let you finish before I ask it.
So I didn't know this when I wrote the catechism. And this is something we'll look at when we get deeper into the book in its structure. But the very center of John's gospel is Jesus saying, I have cast out the prince from, you know, he's been cast out of heaven and I will be lifted up to myself. Well, one of the proof texts that I have here is very similar to that in John 6. I have come down from heaven. So Jesus is coming down, and what he's doing in his coming down is he is casting out that heavenly prince and doing it in this completely ironic way by himself being lifted up mm-hmm. on the cross at his death. This is all part of, in my opinion, the binding of the strong man. It, like we said in the last section there, it takes place in kind of stages in the way that it works itself out. The final ultimate defeat isn't yet, but all these other things, his ruling over them, his proclaiming his power over them, his binding them in this kind of sense, his disarming and triumphing over them, his proclamation of his victory. This is all stuff that's already taking place. And right. it's directly tied to the language of binding.
All right. So the biggest, you know, and again, we're going to get into some of this later, obviously, when you get into the book, but why not? We could expand upon it now. Okay. So we have a couple problems here, right? So, and he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So, thanks, John. You explained to us who the dragon is. Appreciate that. He doesn't always tell us everything that clearly. But in this case, it's pretty clear who he's talking about, thankfully. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over it so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he may be released for a little while. So, Doug, this sounds... this doesn't sound necessarily allegorical. He's talking about a real person a real entity, a real being. And then it sounds like he's describing a real place for a real amount of time. So we now have, if you're saying that's already happened, we have another problem because other apostles are saying he's not acting like he's in a pit. He's acting like he's fine. You know, Peter is a great example, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. Mm-hmm. Paul makes it very clear. He's the God of this world, but yet did he forget to talk with John? You know what I mean? Like, hey, wait a minute. How is he the God of this world if he's bound up? So explain to us what's going on here to help you understand your point of that. How is it he's bound and even 1,000 years, that language, and yet he's free?
Yeah, so... we can do this in two ways. We will do this in two ways. One is I have a series of the 10 questions that will take us through basically each part of these three verses.
Okay.
So we could do that, but neither one of us are really prepared for that before we do this
we'll
show.
Do that.
So we're going to save that for another episode.
Do an episode.
The other way is to keep going with my questions. And because this is what's fun about you having not heard any of this before. It's like, where are you going to go next?
Exactly.
So, the next couple of questions will set up the answer that you get at what you're just asking. So the next Perfect. Question is, what is the kingdom of Christ? Okay, so the last question was, Jesus has bound the strong man Beelzebub, and so that the kingdom of God has come. So what is this kingdom of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
All right, this is on point, man, for what our podcast is. The kingdom of Christ is the heavenly state, rule, and authority of King Jesus, which currently overlaps the present evil age. What do you think about that?
Yeah, read that again.
The kingdom of Christ is the heavenly state, rule, and authority of King Jesus, which currently overlaps the present evil age.
Wow. Yeah, that's a great way of describing it, because what it means is it's a total already not yet. Right. And this is such an important theology right now, because there's a lot of confusion of like, what is Christ's kingdom and what is it doing as it relates to the kingdom that we live in. I love how you worded that. So what did you have passages that were connected to that?
Sure. I think I only had a couple, but
okay.
Luke 17, 20 mm-hmm. and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs and to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Is in the midst of you. And then Hebrews 6:5, "They have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age of to come." When? Now.
Yeah, so the way you're wording it is like the presence of the kingdom is here, and therefore there is a suppression from the nature of that presence. Is that a good way of saying that?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, somehow they're overlapping. They're both here simultaneously, but somehow they're, you know, they're different spheres. We talked about this in our last episode with the casting out of a person in discipline mm-hmm. into the kingdom of Satan. So they're there standing side by side, even overlapping one on top of the other sort of a thing, like, but yet not confused. They're not the same thing.
Right. Right. And this is like, even I'm going to get this in Second Peter. Peter, they're mocking the church because they're saying, hey, you keep saying Jesus is going to come back and he hasn't come back. As a matter of fact, nothing has even changed yet. And Jesus or Peter's response is that the work of the kingdom is what? It's repentance. It's to draw people to believe and repent and turn towards the kingdom. And so he's not willing that any should perish. He's holding back his wrath. So, because at times, Doug, I think people, we get lost. I know I have. We get lost in what's going on between the two kingdoms being present at the same time, right? It's like, if the plan of Jesus is to save everybody, then why don't we just leave? Peter thankfully answers that because he doesn't tell us who he's saving and what generation, and he's making it available to all. And yet at the same time, if he brings the full coming of the kingdom, he has to bring the cleansing, right? You cannot, for his promises to be fulfilled, where there is going to be no death, no pain, no corruption, no sin, if the kingdom comes in its fullness, then what ends up happening, the final binding of every evil spirit and the final binding of every person that's a rebellion is going to happen, right? So this is why there's a temporary already, not yet. So how does that apply? You're saying I was going to answer my question from what I asked you before. How does that apply to the whole seizing of the dragon?
Okay. So one more question for a preface to it. And whenever you're writing something like this, you want to try and anticipate what people are thinking. Hopefully I've done that, because check out the next question. By what other names may we call the kingdom of Christ? Answer, the kingdom of Christ is also called the age of the spirit, the age to come, mm-hmm. the already not yet.
That's right.
And the millennium. Uh-oh. Mm. And the millennium?
Wait a minute.
And the millennium? So the age to come and the millennium are the same thing in one way. They are. So now I get to my next question, which is, how can we be in the millennium now?
Uh-oh. So are you going to go ahead and just let everybody know exactly what your theological bent is here?
No.
It's going to come out, I guess. Yeah. So are you setting this up for the next episode? Or are you going to make people upset at you? Or are you going to give them a little, you're going to scratch the itch at all? How is it you can be in the millennium already?
Let's ask the question, answer the question. How can we be in the millennium now? Because most people honestly don't think that that's true. No. The millennium is a future reality.
Mm-hmm.
But how can you be in the millennium now? Well, here's my answer. Many have confused the eternal state, which has a perfected earth, which will never fall into sin again and ruin, with the millennial state, which is not absolute perfection, but nevertheless is the power of God unto salvation, necessarily creating heavenly ethics and overcome spiritual forces during the present age of darkness. Now, let's go back and read the text, shall we?
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 20. So it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now, here's my last question in this series. How can Satan be bound if he prowls around like a roaring lion? So I've anticipated your question. Remember, you didn't have any of this ahead of time.
No, I did not.
Okay. Well, answer, the binding of Satan is not absolute for the purpose of preventing him from deceiving the nations.
Mm-hmm.
His chief exploit in the centuries before Christ coming in the flesh. So let's unpack this a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the text, it tells you that this angel seizes the dragon, who is Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. He throws him into a pit, shuts it over him, and then it gives us a purpose clause. so that. So the binding of Satan is for this purpose, John, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. Period. That's all it says.
Right.
And what I'm getting at in my question and answer here is that when people take passages like the lion laying down with the lamb, and it's actually the wolf laying down with the lamb, I don't know what, you know, and how that happens, but Isaiah passages, right?
Yeah.
The wolf laying down with the lamb, or the little child sticking his hand in an adder den and doesn't get bit, that all that kind of stuff. I believe that those are passages that refer to the eternal state, not to the millennium.
Hmm.
But this comes because of how I read the book, which is something we haven't talked at all about. All we're looking at today is that there's a purpose clause. It tells you what the binding of Satan is for, and it's so that he does not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended, period. Now, this is where, if people have been following our podcast since the beginning, this will now start to make a lot of sense about why the divine council is so important, about the 70 nations stuff being so important. You can understand this without that, but when you have that already in your background and as a worldview, suddenly this thing comes to life. At least it does to me. Because prior, and this, you know, this is a good Acts 17 stuff when Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he talks about how they've been groping around in darkness, hoping that they might be able to reach out and find God. But he's always been near as his word, but they can't do it because they're in darkness. And well, Paul's echoing Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8 there, which is that the nations have been given over to the sons of God, and this has created darkness. This is Psalm 82. They've been given over to this divine council who did not rule over them properly. And so what were they supposed to do in Psalm 82? Lead them to the true knowledge of the living God. What didn't they do? They didn't do that. What they were doing instead was deceiving the nations. So God comes into all of this, right? And he creates for himself a nation through Abram that will, as Isaiah predicts, become a light to the Gentiles. But in order for that to happen, they have to come to Israel, and they will stream uphill to the holy mountain in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah. This, of course, kind of happened a little, but not a whole lot in the Old Testament. But once you come to the New Testament, as Jesus becomes true Israel, everything Israel was promised to be, he is. Now we are a city on a hill, not America, but the church. We are a light to the nations. Don't hide your light under a bush. And this is what the whole point of the book of Acts is all about, is showing that this reversal, because remember, the darkness came upon the nations at the Tower of Babel. What is Pentecost? It's the reversal of the Tower of Babel in all kinds of ways. I don't remember if we've done a show on that.
We
or
have
not.
Nope.
But it would be worth doing a show on it at some point in time, because the language of Babel and Acts 2 are, oh, there's so many overlaps. It's crazy. And the whole point is that now, instead of one nation being separated into 70 nations with all these different tongues that they can't understand each other so that they won't do this evil thing that they were doing, now it's all the nations are gathered in Jerusalem, and they hear in their own languages one sermon from Peter who binds them all together, and now the many nations are created and they're made one. Well, what's happening? What's happening is that Satan is no longer deceiving the nations. And in the way Luke writes it, it begins with the Jewish dispersion. Okay. It goes to Jews first, and then it goes to the Samaritans, and then it just keeps making its way outward, outward, finally, until you get to Gentiles, and then you get to the Roman Empire itself, where Paul ends up at the end of Acts. Why? Because the binding of Satan is a reality today. How do I know? Because Revelation 20 told me so, and Jesus told me so in Matthew 12, which is that he has bound the strong man. And what's the binding for? So that he may no longer deceive the nations. That's all it says. And when we bring all these other passages into it, That isn't what the text is saying. And all I'm trying to do in these questions is get people to be focused, laser beam on Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Don't go anywhere else. Just look at what it says and then look at all the things that you've learned in listening to this podcast over the last few months and how it all starts to culminate in this eschatology that people, you know, it's a very old eschatology that we're holding. So you're like, well, what view do you hold? If it should be pretty clear to see, because there's only one of the eschatologies that believe that we're in the millennium now. Unless you're a post-millennialist who actually believes that, yeah, we've gone over into that. Right. That's possible. Some people are actually taking that view. But this is the view of realized millennialism, which is a much better term than the curse word, amillennialism.
That's right.
Because that was not created by us. Because we believe in a millennium.
That's right.
Amillennial literally means without a millennium. Well, that's absurd. Nobody believes there's no millennium. And that's just defamatory, man. It's horrible. It's a realized millennialism because we are in the millennium today, because that's exactly what John says. And I hope in the weeks to come that we'll be able to help people see this a little bit better by understanding the structure of the book, how the book is laid out, how does Revelation fit in with the rest of Revelation itself, and not only that, but also with John's gospel. So there's a lot there. I've spoken a lot.
No, dude, it's amazing. This is kind of why, what I love about this podcast is that it's the whole unveiling part. Like, we are literally pulling back and saying it's all connected. Being from the Reform camp, I mean, that we love the story arc of redemption. And this is definitely, it's all part of the story arc of redemption, right? So you have the failing and rebellion at the Tower of Babel and the dispersion, right? And now you have the nation, and not only are they being deceived, they are being deceived with just absolute evil, right? I mean, when you watch what Israel is navigating and what they're being warned against and how horrendous it is, they're not only being deceived, but they're being trampled upon to do the most horrendous things. Then you get, I love this, Jesus shows up on the scene and they don't know what to do, right? It's all on. First of all, they tried to kill him in infancy. That didn't work out. And then Satan tried to attack him, getting him to repent from his obedience of the Father. That didn't work out. So, like, let's murder the guy. So they get him murdered, and that didn't work out because he's like, whoa, that did the exact opposite. That ended up binding us. Now we're bound. We thought we were going to kill him, and it did the exact, and that's what makes, I think, Paul's gospel, when he says, listen, I'm not ashamed of it, because everything is upside down. Dying is living. Suffering is victory. Like, the whole thing is switched, right? So when you finally get to the binding passages where it's like, he must bind the strong man, you get to Revelation, that's exactly what's happening. You have the already not yet happening, where Jesus bound him and said, church, go to work. The gates of hell will not prevail. They will not stop us. We are going to go in and we're going to set captives free, because he can no longer deceive the nations. In many ways, it's like kind of that, you know, it's the freedom speech where everybody's about, let's go. Our king just yelled freedom, and yet we're actually not going to our death. We're actually going to our victory. But most of us are probably going to die as we go to our victory. It gets me excited about preaching the gospel. It gets me excited about what's going on. And there's a reality to where this stuff isn't woo-woo. It isn't fringe. It isn't blurry, whatever word you want to use out there, because, you know, we want to get distracted. We think it's all connected, and it empowers our faith. It strengthens our faith. And it gets us, I think, we should be prioritizing the preaching and teaching of the word. This goes back to, if you didn't hear last episode that we did, Doug and I did, on what's happening in the fellowship of the saints with the binding and loosing. You should go back and listen to that. But all of this is for the fellowship of the saints and advancement of the gospel and pushing back against the evil that is there. So I think it's beautiful. And if this is the first episode you're listening to, it because you're like, oh, they're talking about Revelation, I want to hear it, and you have no idea what we're talking about, in the notes, if you go to,
it's we'll a journey give you a podcast list, man, go back and listen, right, to the beginning.
Start to the first episode with Doug Van Dorn, because we've been on a journey trying to kind of pull back everything and say, here's how it all connects. The giants, the flood, demons, it all is connected. The spiritual realm, if you've never heard about the Divine Council, it's all connected to Revelation 20. All of it.
Yeah. Let me give a two little points about the other eschatologies just as a
sure.
You know, when we're done with this series, I want to bring something that I think will be able to hopefully unify the three main eschatological views. So what I mean by that is that we, as a church in the last 2,000 years, have kind of, we've created the eschatologies, that is the doctrine of the last things, really around this passage, around the millennium. When is the millennium? And so we talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So just, you know, because we're both amillennial in the way we think about it. First thing I want to say is that I have a book called, what's that?
You mean realized?
Realized millennialism. So I have a book called The Eschatology of Victory, Postmillennialism. I don't remember who wrote that book, but you can go look it up on Amazon.
Yeah.
And it's like postmillennialists like to say, we're the ones who are about victory. And what I want to say is, what we've just explained as amillennialists, I don't know what could be more victorious
right.
than saying that Satan is bound now and we have the power to transfer people from one kingdom to another. Now, the eschatology of victory in terms of its how it works its way out from the heaven to earth in terms of earthly kingdoms and stuff, that's another conversation for another day.
Right.
But I just want people to know that this is very much an eschatology of victory, not an eschatology of defeat. Second thing I want to say is this, because I have so many friends, especially in social media, who have a very premillennial eschatology, mm-hmm. and many of those are also dispensationalists, which I came out of. So mm-hmm. I understand the view very well.
Same.
And these people also love the Divine Council worldview. And what I would want to challenge them with, if any of them are listening, is that you need to learn to connect the dots between what happened in the old covenant with Satan holding all the nations in darkness to what has happened in the book of Acts with now the nations being given the gospel and not being deceived when it comes. Because I believe that when you start to see the reality of that and you see this victory that we've just talked about, your eschatology may very well change, because the only thing that makes sense to me in terms of a theology of how this could happen, John, is that Satan really is bound today, that's right. a present reality. And I also want you to know that kind of the hero of the whole Divine Council thing in the modern world, Michael Heiser, was very much not a dispensationalist. He was, and he wanted people to understand that. Now, trying to pin him down exactly where he was kind of like trying to pin down Jell-O on his eschatology. He didn't want to use human labels for it, but he wasn't that. And it's because Mike very well understood what we're talking about with Acts and how even Acts isn't just the going to the nations, John. It's actually, and you see this with Paul still being in Rome. Mm-hmm. At the end of Acts, but also at the end of Romans, where he goes, I want to go to Spain. And it's like, did Luke know about him going to Spain? And I believe the answer to that is yes, because Paul seems to have gone to Spain before his final trip back to Rome, where he was imprisoned and died. And we get that from the church fathers. Mm-hmm. It's tradition, but he seems to have actually gone there. But Luke leaves it out. And why is that? It's because Spain represents the farthest ends of the earth of the 70 nations to be brought back to the Creator
right.
in salvation. And so in not mentioning Spain, what Luke is doing is a really clever way of saying the mission isn't finished.
Finished, yep.
Keep going forward with the gospel until the time that it no longer is powerful. And the only time that will be is at the very end of the age when Jesus comes back.
That's right. I have heard you mention that before, but I haven't actually heard the full explanation, but that's pretty powerful.
I think it is. I mean, it's very, when I kind of thought about it, I was already in this eschatology for very different reasons,
mm-hmm.
Mine was because I was just tired of all the date setting, and I just put it on the shelf and I started reading Gerhardus Voss, actually.
Yeah, because you got sucked into the Return of Christ in the 90 or
88 90s. Reasons, yeah. Baby. Why he will return in 88. I mean, that was 94 and 2000, Y2K in 2001, that was 2007 and 2012, and it continues today with the four blood moons and now the red heifers, and it's like it never ends, never ends. Wow. And it's not going to end when it's now people are saying, well, Trump's going to rebuild the third temple. Like, it's never going to end.
Wait a minute. Trump's not the Messiah.
Well, I don't know. Is he going to sit in the third temple?
You ask him, he might think he might. Oh, good times. Well, you know what? Hey, we got a full 45 minutes and plenty of stuff, and we didn't even get to the 10 questions.
We didn't even get to the 10
questions. So if you're still listening and you're like, man, I still have a lot of questions. Well, that was the whole point. We wanted to whet your appetite and hopefully create the connection. Help you understand this goes all the way back. I know it's popular right now, Doug, if you type in giants and Nephilim and the Watchers and all that kind of stuff. It's really popular on Netflix. On YouTube and in the podcast world. And in many ways, I'm very thankful for that. Now there's some characters out there that are talking about it. And, I kind of cringe. I'm like, that's not helpful. What we're trying to do is say, listen, we agree with Paul. It's always good to agree with an apostle when he wrote something. He says that all scripture is profitable. And we think that it is very much connected to the story of redemption, our faith, and the work of what's going on. I'll throw this out there. It was a conversation you and I had, Doug, and I'll end here. There are times that we make our own interpretations because we actually don't understand the context. Like, we were talking about things like necromancy, sorcery, divinations. The Old Testament kind of just throws those words out there. And the writers are assuming you know what they are. And what we're trying to do in certain cases that we think this happens a lot in scripture where, for instance, when the Nephilim are mentioned or when the Watchers in Daniel, because we don't have a category, we've not been catechized and trained and discipled well, we put our own. And typically is, here's the interpretation. That's weird. I'm going to keep going. That's what we do because I got to get so many verses in my Bible reading plan. And I'll just say this now. I think reading your Bible is beneficial, but if that's how you read your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to stop reading it like that. If you come across something that doesn't make sense, just to keep going is probably not healthy. Probably good to stop and ask a question or go. This is why, again, you should be in a local church. Go to your elder and ask them. Go to your pastors and ask them to explain these things to you. And we think that the whole counsel of God is going to encourage you and strengthen you and give you a better understanding of what God is doing. Doug, I feel like there's a million things that Christians are getting themselves entangled into, and that some of them aren't necessarily wrong or sinful, but I don't think they're part of the mission, and that's what you and I are trying to encourage people with. We need to be seeking first the kingdom of God. We think that's done through the local church and by means of Christ and the gospel, and everything that we're talking about in this podcast, as far as unveiling the kingdoms, that's what that's about. So hopefully this has been an encouraging series. We just finished The Ordinary Means of Grace as Supernatural Power, jumping in the book of Revelation and talking about the binding of Satan. So if you didn't catch the answer, we're going to expand on this next week. We believe that he is bound. Well, I guess we'll give a full explanation. But Doug, in 30 seconds, and you've explained this before, when it says bound, and it says bound in a pit or chains, kind of as a lead into next week, does that mean he can't do anything? What does that mean? Just to end it with clarification.
So it's covenantal language. It's not literal physical language. It's very curious because the place where he is bound, the abyss, is actually the home of the Leviathan.
There you go.
And what is he called in this text? He's called the dragon, which the Old Testament is the Leviathan. So yeah. It's basically a form of house arrest.
So he's not lost all his capacity. He just can't deceive the nations anymore.
That's right.
So that would mean that Peter's warning is still valid.
He can simultaneously roar like a lion and prowl around seeking to devour and be bound. Those two are not contradictory.
And we're going to explain more next week. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more, if you like these questions and the ones we're going to be covering, go to kingdomsunveiled.com. You'll see a sign up page to put your email in there. I will email them over to you. As a reminder, again, if you want to go grab Doug's book, Rings of Revelation, you can type that in Amazon or just type in Doug's name. It'll pop up. You can get a paperback, or is it coming in paperback or just hardcover?
Paperback and hardcover. I haven't put either one of those books in Kindle. I don't think I can do it with a companion volume, but I can probably do it with the main book. So,
and I would highly, highly recommend you to do so, so I can have it on my iPad.
Yeah. Everybody wants me to.
All right. Thank you, Doug. Thank you guys for listening. Well, Lord willing, see you around the King's throne, but if not, we'll hopefully be back here with another episode. See you soon.